Good morning. I hope that you all had a good night's sleep. I certainly did. And we're back this morning for a full day of papers and presentations and reflection and questions. It is our pleasure this morning to have Dr. Gordon Beetz to speak to us this morning in the devotional session. Gordon is well known in our denomination as a very thoughtful communicator, careful word crafter, and I really, every time I listen to Gordon, I appreciate what he has to say. Of course, you know he's the president here at Southern. He's been here since 97 as president, and he's been here in this community since 81, I think. Yeah, so a lot of his life has been here. So please, Gordon, come and let's have a short prayer as we begin. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you for the opportunity you give us to be together as pastors and scholars and students and community people to study the Word of God and to reflect on it. And please be with Gordon as he presents to us this morning. Lead us to the throne of grace and help us be better Christians as a result of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick announcement. Some had inquired about meals and so forth. The cafeteria, of course, is open. It's three times a day, approximately the regular time. So at noon would be from noon to about 1:15 or so, and then the afternoon from about 5:30 or so until about 6:30 or 5 to 6:30. Tomorrow morning there is no cafeteria open like in most colleges. And at noon, it is open as well as in the afternoon. You cannot pay with a credit card, so you have to think of it in terms of cash or an SAU card. they could use mine. There we go.
I thought rather than maybe going up there and speaking behind the pulpit, I'd speak from here this morning. Ron called me a few days ago and indicated that it so happened that the text I was using was precisely the same text that Judd Lake was using tonight. And he said, you know, is that going to be a problem? And of course I said, it's not a problem to me. Because I'm on first, so, you know, if he says something tonight that repeats what I said, you know where he got it. I mean, must have gotten it from me. No, I don't think it'll be a problem. I'm sure we'll approach things from a very different perspective. Good morning, Richard. Welcome to Southern. I see that Judd is not here now, and so I think that's intentional. He doesn't want to be accused of copying what I said, so he's not even going to listen. There are many reasons for asking questions. To get information. You know, what are you doing tonight? Or where's Madagascar? Do you play tennis? You can ask a question to break the ice. Boy, the weather certainly has been hot recently, hasn't it? Or just how are you doing? You can ask a question to get somebody to think. Like you're asking a child, why do you think your hand hurts when you place it on the stove? You can ask a question to criticize. I think we do that more often than we should. Why did you preach for 45 minutes? That's not really a question. I mean, it's really a statement. Just where do you think you're going? Is that really what you wanted to do? You can ask a question to make kind of an observation. Why is it that it always rains when I wash my car? Jesus asked a number of questions. Now, for Jesus to ask a question, we wouldn't anticipate that he was asking it to get information, because I think he probably had all the information. When Jesus asked a question, it usually was to get people who heard the question to think more deeply, to reflect more deeply. First, let's get a setting for this question that Jesus asks. A question without a context is sometimes more difficult to understand. So we need to have an understandable context. Somebody comes up to you and asks out of the blue, you know, how old are you anyway? It doesn't seem like that's an appropriate question. It's a little offensive. But if it was your birthday, it would be a little more understandable. We need to understand the setting for this question of Jesus. For 2.5 years, Jesus had been carrying on his ministry up and down Palestine. His disciples had been with him for 2.5 years. They had been observing him, watching him do miracles, listening to his sermons, and just participating in his daily life. But not only did the disciples observe Jesus, but the CIA and the KGB from Jerusalem were also there to observe Jesus. They were all around him most of the time with their tape recorders and mini cams, just picking up on everything that he said to see if they could find something that they could accuse Jesus of. Something stupid, some slip of the tongue where they could make some accusations. A little bit like political elections today, you know, where they have people designated from one campaign to go to the other campaign and do nothing but record and listen and pay attention to try to find something wrong with what the other candidate is saying. You know, it's like talking to an African-American audience, as someone once did, and said, "You people." And he was criticized in the press and criticized. I don't know that he had any particular intention, but, you know, just a slip of the tongue. Teams of political hitmen reviewing the leadership records of the other party, looking for that Achilles heel. Well, there was a group of people, you know, from Jerusalem who were looking for that Achilles heel of Jesus. We might call them the JBI, the Jerusalem Bureau of Investigation. They dogged his every step. Matthew 16:1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. And they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. It was difficult for Jesus to have personal time with his disciples in this fishbowl of activity, this fishbowl of secret and not-so-secret agents that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had sent to dog his footsteps. So shortly after this encounter of Matthew 16, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, travels 25 miles north of the sea to the area around Caesarea Philippi, and the Jerusalem operatives did not follow him there. There in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus could talk openly with his disciples. He didn't need to guard every word, wondering if that sound bite might appear on the 6:30 news. As Ellen White says, he endeavored to withdraw from teaching the people and to devote himself more fully to his disciples. It was about 6 months until they would be going to Jerusalem. Jerusalem meant the cross, it meant suffering, it meant trials, it meant ridicule. It meant, from an external perspective, losing the election. The disciples were not ready for the journey to Jerusalem. Jesus sought to prepare them during his time at Caesarea Philippi for the trip to Jerusalem. One method Jesus used was to ask a question. Not quiz questions to see if they could parrot all that the teacher had said, but questions that caused them to look deeply into their own souls. Our scripture reads, Matthew 16:13, "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?'" A couple of weeks ago, Michael Hazel and I led a tour group to Israel, and we spent some time in Caesarea Philippi. And I'm sure many of you have been there. It's a perfect place for that question. It's at the head of the Jordan River. The River Hermon, actually, an eastern tributary of the Jordan, flows out of this kind of rock cave area that was a very sacred site at that time. And to still today, you can look at that rock and see niches carved in the rock where they would place statues and so forth. It was a place for the god Pan, and they had a temple of Zeus there, and there was lots of idols and lots of places for people to worship a variety of gods. And so this was the perfect place for Jesus to raise that question. You know, we have all these gods around. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus didn't ask this question for information. He knew what people were saying. He asked it so the disciples would look into their own hearts. But he starts the question by asking, what's the rumor mill saying? You know, what's the gossip? I imagine there was a bit of discussion and a variety of opinions were expressed. And the disciples responded, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There were lots of flattering ideas going around about Jesus. Remember, these were very positive comments. To suggest you were a prophet like Jeremiah, I mean, hey, what could be better than that? A prophet like one of those old prophets of Elijah. I mean, what preacher today wouldn't be very pleased if you were identified with John Wesley or Martin Luther or, you know, one of the great, I mean, that's really a very positive comment. Interesting, the disciples said only flattering things. They failed to mention a few other things that were going around. Matthew 11:19, Jesus referred to as a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors. Mark 32, that the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem, said he was possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. So, I mean, the disciples could have said, well, Beelzebub. No, they were very positive, very optimistic about who Jesus was. Jesus set them up this preliminary question about what others thought, but then Jesus brings the question home. You know, it's one thing to report the beliefs of others. It's one thing to recite the history of the convictions of others. It's one thing to answer the quiz questions by simply parroting back what the teacher has told you. And we can discuss ad nauseum the theories of faith, the teachings of the church manual, and the problems in the church. We can write papers and books and magazines and on lots of issues that seem so important. And I could read a lot of issues that seem very important out of the very program that we have for this weekend, couldn't I? All those things are good, but at the end of the day, there's only one question that you really have to answer. Jesus had been doing a lot of good things. I mean, he had given the Sermon on the Mount. He'd been healing. He'd been doing miracles, giving mobility to the lame, sight to the blind, sound to the deaf, life to the lepers. All of these things are good things, but they are really nothing unless you go to the heart, the supreme question. The cross was now only 6 months away. To be ready for the trip to Jerusalem, they had to answer the supreme question. Not what do men say the Son of Man is, rather the supreme question, verse 15, and he said to them, but who do you say I am? They're going to Jerusalem, and it's not enough to report rumors about what other people are saying. They're going to Jerusalem, and they won't survive there on the reports of others. They're going to Jerusalem, and they can't go there on the memory of miracles or lectures by the lake. To survive the trip to Jerusalem, they have to answer the supreme question, but who do you say I am? Only one thing counts. Not the good things that Jesus did, not the good things that Jesus said. If he simply was a nice do-gooder, then the cross is a sad story, but has no ultimate significance for us. If he simply is a great teacher, then his death is too bad, but it's not the first time a great teacher has died. If he is simply John the Baptist come to life, it's certainly an astonishing return that would give Herod a few sleepless nights. But the cross would simply mean that the Sanhedrin had finished what Herod had not been able to do. If he was one of the prophets of Elijah or Jeremiah, it would make a great story for the evening news, but the cross would just be another sad story in the annals of sad stories. So Jesus makes it personal and puts the supreme question to the disciples. And Peter, with his heart pumping fast, says what he's been thinking but has not expressed. He says what all the disciples probably have been thinking, but they'd be afraid to talk about it for fear that it would make the evening news and would cut Jesus' meteoric rise to power very short. I mean, can you imagine it? Dateline Jerusalem. One of the inner circle of Jesus today said that he thought Jesus, the popular teacher from Nazareth, was actually the Messiah. It has caused such a stir among party leaders in Jerusalem that Peter will probably be asked to resign from the campaign. So here, far away from the crowd, in Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus is talking personally and connecting with his disciples, far away from the CIA and the FBI, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you think I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ellen White says, "The truth which Peter had confessed is the foundation of the believer's faith." That is it, the supreme question, the supreme answer to the supreme question. It is the foundation. Without it, the house of faith is built on sand. Jesus replied to Peter's confession of faith, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The confession of Peter was not based on human logic, not based on human understanding, not based on research into miracles. It was not based on the opinions of the parents or the church or society. It was not based on anything but the revelation of God. And so it is for every person. For every person must answer the question, "Who do you think I am?" Only when the disciples understood who he was were they ready for the trip to Jerusalem. From that time forth, Matthew 16:21, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Only after they confessed their personal faith were they ready to go to Jerusalem. Only after they understood his mission were they ready to go to Jerusalem. The supreme question is not answered by deep reflections on the Trinity. It is not answered by miracles or proof texts, but by a confession of faith. We live by faith. Some seek to live by inherited faith. It's not faith at all. It's simply following the customs of the fathers. Some seek to live by theoretical faith. That's not really faith. It's simply a philosophical assent to some principles of life. Some seek to live by cultural faith. It's not faith. It's simply a faith of convenience. Neither inherited, theoretical, or cultural faith will carry you to Jerusalem. The only faith that would carry the disciples through the trials of Calvary that faced them was a personal faith, not the faith of their parents, their church, or their society. And the only faith that will carry us past the trials of our lives is a personal faith, a personal confession, a personal response to the supreme question, "Who do you think that I am? Who do you say that I am?" It's a question that can't be avoided, demands decision that everyone must answer. Who do you say that Jesus is? Can you answer with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God"? When that confession is on your lips, when that testimony is in your heart, then and only then are you ready to go to Jerusalem. Then and only then are you ready for the suffering in Jerusalem. Then and only then are you ready for the trials of Jerusalem. There are lots of rumors going around about who Jesus is today. Not many are thinking that he's John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, but there are many who see him as another one of those great founders of a good religion, no more, no less. There are those postmodernists who would see him as good for Peter and John. When I attended Harvard University for a while, there were a lot of people who saw Christianity as one of the good religions of the world. Lots of discussion about the special contributions made by Hindu and Buddha and Tao and Confucius. Our postmodern world would be very reticent to make any kind of exclusive claims for one parochial religion like Christianity. It is suggested that it's kind of a religious imperialism to claim that salvation for all mankind must come through just one person, Jesus. But such a faith will not carry you through the experience that awaits in Jerusalem. It's a personal confession of faith in the divinity of Jesus that will sustain us in the trials of the future. Are you willing to make that confession, Peter's confession, today? Are you willing to answer the supreme question? I'm going to ask you to stand if you will confess with Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it's one thing to confess Christ here in Caesarea Philippi. It's one thing to confess Christ here among friends. In fact, it would be more difficult for you to remain seated today than it would be to stand. In fact, it's much harder to remain seated than to stand when you are confessing Christ among confessors. It was one thing for the disciples to confess Christ up in Caesarea Philippi, 20 miles north of Galilee, away from Jerusalem and the CIA, alone with Jesus. But when they got to Jerusalem, well, that was a different story in Jerusalem. You recall what Peter's confession was when he got to Jerusalem, won't you? Peter's turn there in Jerusalem to confess his faith, and he denied Jesus 3 times. It's one thing to confess him among friends. It's another to confess him in Jerusalem. Let us remember our confession of faith here. Let us not deny him by our lives. We must not deny him by living in the dark differently than we live in the light. Let us not deny him by our actions. We must not deny him by confessing in church what we deny when we go home with our children and our spouses. Let us not deny him by our lives when our trials come, when we go to Jerusalem. Eternal Father in heaven, we pray that our confession of your divinity, our confession of your salvation, will be permanently etched on our minds and hearts, and that our lives would reflect that we are your disciples, not only in Caesarea Philippi, but also in Jerusalem. In the name of your Son, Jesus, whom we confess. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.